Let us open our Bibles again to Luke's Gospel, chapter 18. You'll recall that when we last were in Luke's Gospel, we saw the rich man and Lazarus, which was a solemn doctrine of hell that was expounded by our Savior. But we come now to Luke chapter 18, the first eight verses, the persistent widow. Will you bow with me in prayer? O Father, we do plead that the powerful work of the Holy Spirit will be upon us, that we would know in this church even those ways that the Holy Spirit has worked in times past, in the Reformation and in the Great Awakening and in the better portions of the Second Great Awakening. In various places and times, the Holy Spirit has blessed so incredibly. And we would ask that we, thy people, will mean business with thee. And we pray also, Father, that lost people all through the community would be drawn to hear the word of the Lord, yes, in this place and wherever the word of God is truly proclaimed, and that they would be saved. Use us, Heavenly Father, that this text may stir us up to be a prayerful people. And may we not forget the word of God that we hear expounded Lord's Day, Lord's Evening, week after week after week, but grow us in the grace and knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. These things we ask for the sake of thy Son and for his exaltation. O God, help us. In his name, amen. Taking your Bibles, please stand as we read Luke chapter 18, the first eight verses. This is the word of God. And he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. He said, "In a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, 'Give me justice against my adversary.' For a while he refused, but afterward he said to himself, 'Though I fear God, neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming.' And the Lord said, 'Hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth?" The word of the Lord. Please be seated. I fear the prayer of John Knox more than the combined armies of Europe, were the well-known words of Mary, Queen of Scots. John Knox, our Presbyterian forefather, sometimes known as the theologian of prayer. Where are Christians who pray with that kind of fervency and faith today? Well, surely they exist. But I fear they do not exist in the church in America, especially as they have in the past. Such praying as Knox came from a heart that called out to God, "Grant us, Lord, the perfect hatred of sin." Now listen, these prayer warriors of the past to whom we can look for inspiration, indeed they convict us, and well they should, calling us to faithful prayerfulness. These prayer warriors were anchored in an experiential doctrine of the decree of God. They knew God was for them and for his church. They were anchored in an understanding of the character of God. They knew that they were communing in prayer with the Trinity, the triune God, each person of the Trinity. They were possessed of the spirit of intercession. They knew that they had a great high priest who interceded for them, and they counted prayer their greatest privilege. And people with such convictions knew also something that we need to know today, and it is that we are at war as believers in Christ with this present evil age. Matthew Henry said, "I love prayer. It is that which buckles on all the Christian's armor." So God-centered people are praying people who do not quit. They are people who believe the promises of God and turn those promises into prayer. Is that you? And is that me? Now, you might recall that this is the second time that Luke has really stressed importunate prayer, persistent prayer, prayer that will not quit. Back in chapter 11, we had the parable of the one who would not allow the friend to sleep because he had had guests that had come and he needed bread for them in the middle of the night. And the word importunate actually is used in that passage. Well, when you see something stressed in the Bible, which is here, for example, in Luke's gospel, then we need to stress these things ourselves as well. So I want to build around four words as we look at this text this morning. The four words are point, parable, perseverance, and promise. Point, parable, perseverance, and promise. So we begin with point. The point of the text is importunate prayer. And you see it in the very first verse. And he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. As someone has said, the door to this parable, it has the key hanging right on the first verse. It tells us precisely what the Lord Jesus is going to teach us in this section. And it's not just about prayer, but prayer that will not quit, and about not growing weary in our prayers. It's like a beggar that will not take no for an answer. It's like Elijah in James 5:17. Elijah prayed earnestly, the text tells us, but if you look at the old writers, Manton on James, Christopher Love, the King James translators in their margin, they will all tell you rightly that that should be translated, he prayed in prayer, which means he really prayed. Importunate prayer. It's an old word that I used to hear growing up. You rarely hear in the church today, but the word importunate means persistent, and it's a word that should be in our vocabulary. Christopher Love, the Puritan, defined importunity as this: it is a gathering together of all of the affections of the soul, stirring them up in prayer, whereby the soul is so earnestly desirous of the good it wants that it will not rest nor leave off the duty until it finds some return or answer to prayer. And so it is fervent, eager from the heart, will not let God and his promise go kind of praying. For example, maybe in your life there is a sin that continues to plague you and to grip you. What are you to do? Well, there are many things, but one thing is don't quit praying. Well, you say, I've struggled with this for years. Don't give up. You continue to pray. And so the point is right there in that very first verse that we ought always to pray and not lose heart. That's the point to keep in mind as we move along. Second, the parable that the Lord Jesus gives to us here. The parable is a call to importunate prayer. And we have here the instance of a just cause before an unjust judge. The judge neither feared God nor honored man. How much worse is injustice in a judge who should make his decisions on the basis of the ultimate standard of God's justice? But this widow is in distress, and she has brought this wrong before the judge, and she will not quit. She says, avenge me of my adversary, and she cries for justice. Make the offender correct the wrong. Give me justice. But this judge, who cared nothing for God and nothing for man, would not listen. She had no bribe. She had no powerful person to come and intercede for her or plead her cause. The judge is a respecter of persons, but the widow would not give up. And the point is, in verse 5, we see she prevailed. Yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming. Now, the judge did this to shut her up. The judge was simply tired of her coming and calling for justice. Now, of course, the point of the parable is not to say God's getting tired of your praying, keep on praying, but he's tired of it. Quite the opposite. He calls us to importunate prayer. He's a just judge. The point is simply this, that God requires that prayer, the prayer of the Christian, the prayer of the believer, the only prayer that can be prayed, God requires that prayer is done with feeling, fervency, faith, fear, and reverence. Now, the old Puritan gave this illustration. As an archer who shoots his arrow is careful that his hand does not shake, so the godly man's heart is fixed on God so that he can directly send his prayers to him. Do you think God will hear that prayer which you do not hear yourself? Will God regard that prayer that you do not yourself regard? When I was a boy, so young, I don't know how old, but I was very small, my dad took me to an archery contest. It was professional guys that really knew what they were doing. If you've ever watched a golf match or something like that, it was like that, except it was archery. And you would move through the woods to different stations that were set up, and these fellows were so good, so accurate. But someone would win the contest, and they were careful with their hands and careful with their eyes, and there were bullseyes at different positions and different lengths from the archer, and it was quite something to see. Well, you see, the whole point is here, concentration. They wanted to hit the mark. If one of them had said, well, I'll just shoot an arrow any old place, then you would know, well, that guy doesn't care anything about winning the contest, right? He's not serious about it. Well, that's the point here that we get from the parable. Coal praying invites God to deny them, said so many of the old divines. Now, think of Scripture here. Let me give you examples. Romans 15, verse 30. Now I beseech you, brethren, for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake and for the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in your prayers to God for me. Romans 12, 12. Rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing intent, which means urgent in prayer. Acts 12, 5. Peter, therefore, was kept in prison, but the prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. Colossians 4:12, Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, saluteth you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that ye may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. Listen to the strength of that praying. Strive together with me, continuing urgent in prayer. Pray without ceasing, labor fervently in your prayers. Agonizingly, actually, it could be translated. Now, from where does that kind of praying come? Let me tell you, it comes from hearts that know God, that commune with God, that find Him when they get in their closets and upon their knees. Thomas Brooks said, ah, how often, Christian, hath God kissed you at the beginning of prayer and spoke peace to you in the midst of prayer and filled you with joy and assurance upon the close of prayer. It's from that kind of heart that kind of praying will come. This fervency comes from hearts that know how to learn to spend time with God alone. And may this sermon inspire you and me to do likewise. The third word is the word perseverance. Perseverance. Third point, third word, perseverance. In other words, encouragement for importunate prayer. Jesus says, in verse 6, hear what the unjust judge saith. Well, what does he say? Look at verse 5. Yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming. He says, listen to what the unjust judge says. I want you to take encouragement for persevering prayer that will not quit, that will not give up, so that you do not faint. So that, as verse 1 tells us, you do not lose heart in your praying. So what encouragement should we take from the unjust judge and from this parable? The encouragement to persevere. What is the encouragement? Well, encouragement 1, we pray to a just God. She came to an unjust judge, but we come to the God who is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in His being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. We come to a just God. Shall not God avenge His own elect? Encouragement 2. God has a people for whom He cares. They are called here the elect. He has his people chosen in Christ from before the foundation of the world. We will have adversaries, but God is for us in our prayers and in our Christian living. Encouragement three, an importunate prayer. God teaches us that we have a trustworthy God. We can depend on him. Verse 7, and will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. A God upon whom we can depend. Recently, devotionally, I read Andrew Bonar's, one of our great Presbyterian forefathers, Free Church of Scotland, 19th century. I read his diary and his life. And the thing that amazed me about Andrew Bonar's diary was his prayer life. But you know what amazed me more? He didn't think he prayed much. He didn't think he prayed well. He didn't think he prayed enough. Page after page after page, he's praying, constantly bemoaning his prayerlessness, expressing his dependence on God, but prayer was his main business every day. Every day he expressed dependence. I think prayer is a lot like humility, don't you? The humble man doesn't think he's humble. If you think you're humble, you're not. The truly prayerful person always sees, oh, how much more of communion with God I want and long for, how much more I want to spend time with the Lord, how many people, how many issues, how many things, Christ's kingdom and its expansion that I long to pray for. And Bonner says, God likes to see his people shut up to this, that there is no hope but in prayer. Herein lies the Christian's power against the world. Herein lies the Christian's, the church's power against the world. It is in constant, ongoing, fervent, heartfelt prayer to God. Do you believe that? Do you really believe that? If you believe that and you are not doing it, then there is a real dichotomy and inconsistency that needs to be addressed. And I'm presently praying for someone and for a situation, and it's like I have Pharaoh's army behind me and I have the sea before me, and there is nothing that I can do but cry out in prayer. Well, Bonner says that's where God likes his people to be. So that all that you can do is cry out to him. You give up all of your own efforts. You rely completely upon him, or for him to bless your efforts. You know that it cannot come from yourself. Encouragement four, by prevailing prayer, we overcome our spiritual enemies. Now that's what he says in verses 7 and 8. And will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. We prevail over our spiritual enemies. And what is the weapon that we use? The weapon is the promise of God. We take the promises of God in the Bible and we turn the promises of God into prayer. You know, Jonathan Edwards wrote this book. It's sometimes briefly called The Humble Attempt. And what it was an arrangement that godly people in the colonies would team up with godly people in Scotland and in England to pray for revival. And it's a wonderful little book by Jonathan Edwards. It was mightily used, actually more after his death. William Carey actually took it with him to India. It was mightily used in various places and ways. But Edwards says, that which God abundantly makes the subject of his promises, God's people should abundantly make the subject of their prayers. If you see in the Bible that God gives abundant promises about certain things, then we should be looking for those and we should be turning those promises into prayer. You know, one of those things for which I long myself and want you also to long is revival. And I think that the reason that we do not pray for revival is because we just don't understand what we're praying for, and we don't understand what we mean when we are called to pray for revival. We have such strange ideas sometimes about what revival is all about. But you actually have to go back into church history, study the Protestant Reformation, study the Evangelical Awakening in England, the Great Awakening here in America, and then you begin to understand. Now, I do believe that God has given to us snippets of revival in this congregation at various times over our history. But one of the reasons we don't pray for revival is because we've never seen it. We've never seen these sorts of things. But God can do it again, and I think we need to be stirred up to pray for it. So I ask, will you start praying importunate, fervent prayers for the advancement of Christ's kingdom? Edwards, in that Humble Attempt book, took the promises about revival and world evangelization and prayed for missions. David Brainerd took it to heart, and he cried out in the overflow of his desire for the glory of God and his goal of loving fellow sinners, and God used him mightily. The great missionary movement was born out of this kind of praying. So you can send missionaries, you can give money, you can do whatever. It is all to no avail if we do not learn how to get upon our knees and importune with God in prayer. We should pray for the church around the world. One of the old divines said we ought to concern ourselves for the persecuted and oppressed churches and to pray that God would do them justice and set them in safety. And herein we must be very urgent. We must cry with earnestness. We must cry day and night as those that believe prayer will be heard at last. We must wrestle with God as those who know how to value the blessing and will have no nay. Now turn in your Bibles to Isaiah 62. Just keep your finger here and turn to Isaiah 62. Verses 6 and 7. Here's a great example of this kind of praying. It needs to be marked in your Bible, marked somehow, so that you know it, remember it, make use of it. I'm reading the Authorized, but you should be fine with whatever sound translation you may have. In Isaiah 62, 6 and 7, I have set watchmen, Isaiah 62, 6, I have set watchmen upon thy walls, O Jerusalem, which shall never hold their peace day nor night. Ye that make mention of the Lord, keep not silence, and give him no rest till he establish, until he make Jerusalem a praise in the earth. And so we are called, God's people then, and we are called now to give God no rest, so to speak, in our praying until God establish the purpose of his kingdom in this world and saves the lost and upbuilds the saints. So the encouragement that we find, the encouragements together that we find to persevering prayer are these. We pray to a just judge as his elect people, to a God upon whom we can depend and prevail over our spiritual enemies. That's what we learned. That leads us to the next word and the next point, four, promise, the word promise. And we have assurance of answered prayer, again in verses 7 and 8. And will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. That's a promise. Promise is wrapped up with that word elect. God has a people, and he has promised. All things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. That's his promise to you as his elect people who have been saved by his grace. The widow came to an unjust judge, but God's elect have a just judge and a heavenly father. God calls his elect to importunacy, unlike the unjust judge who didn't want to be bothered with the widow and her cause. The widow had no advocate. Oh, people of God, you have a righteous advocate, Jesus Christ, who is your heavenly intercessor. You have an advocate with the Father. As old Matthew Henry said, her importunity was provoking to the judge, but our importunity is pleasing to God. And so you see, he delights in your prayers. He wants you to come and pray and spend time with him. And all of this is buttressed by the fact that true prayer is stirred up by the Holy Spirit, and that true prayer is for things that are agreeable unto his will. So if you take all those things together, they're strands that make a powerful rope of promise upon which you can hang and your time of prayer with the Lord. And while we wait for prayer to be answered, I actually took some time and read Thomas Boston on prayer this past week in preparation for ministering to you. And he said the Holy Spirit, when we're waiting for prayer and it doesn't seem that God is hearing, doesn't seem that God is answering, he says he's teaching us three things. He's teaching us satisfaction, that it is consistent with his goodness and wisdom. Whatever he's doing, I'm satisfied to know that he's good and wise while I wait. He's teaching us strength. Hangers on at the throne of grace may get a long stand, but they will get their strength renewed. He's teaching us, he's strengthening us in these times of waiting for his answer to our prayers. And he's also teaching us sensitivity, that is, the soul is sensing its need for continual prayer, going to him and saying, Lord, I depend upon you completely for it. Now, a day is coming in which God will avenge his elect. Verse 8, the first part, I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Sometimes in this life, certainly at the end of the age, do you see that all true prayer, I'm telling you, believer, every true prayer that you offer to God is warp and woof a part of what God is doing to bring all of his kingdom purposes to a point when Jesus returns. Every prayer that you pray is eschatological. All true prayer is connected with the ultimate victory of the return of Jesus Christ. There may be this prayer and that prayer and the other prayer, but like the providence of God, they are all working to disgorge into the ocean of God's divine purpose. But how does the end of verse 8 relate to this promise? Nevertheless, the end of verse 8, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? Now, I think we need to connect this with the whole idea of importunate prayer, the context. You see, it's specifically this question. Will there be people at the end of the age who persevere in praying for my coming? Will there be such Christians? And I think the point of the question is this. The point of the question is meant to call for a response from my heart and from yours. Lord, I will be a child of God who perseveres in prayer no matter how dark it gets. I will be a child of God who perseveres in prayer even when things appear to be hopeless in church or state or culture. I will be a child of God who perseveres in prayer no matter how dark it gets. I will believe the promise. I will fix my gaze on the return of Christ. As someone said long ago, but this is our comfort, that when the time appointed comes, it will appear that the unbelief of man has not made the promise of God of no effect. That day when Jesus Christ comes, every prayer that you have ever prayed, every true prayer that anyone, any believer has prayed, will be seen to have their fulfillment in him. I was reading last night in Bunyan in the Pilgrim's Progress, and young people, you need to read the Pilgrim's Progress. Let me urge you to. Maybe in your school classes, maybe some of them will actually say, read a classic in English literature. Does that still happen? If it does, read Bunyan's The Pilgrim's Progress. And this is the section in which Christian and Hopeful, they're in the doubting castle, and there's the giant, despair. You ever known something like despair in your life? Have you ever felt despair in your life? And I can't go through the whole thing, but this is the point I want you to note. Well, on Saturday, about midnight, they began to pray. I mean, Christian especially seems so full of depression. And on Saturday, about midnight, they began to pray and continued in prayer till almost break of day. Now, a little before it was day, good Christian, as one half amazed, broke out in this passionate speech. What a fool, quoth he, am I, thus to lie in a stinking dungeon, when I may as well walk out at liberty. I have a key in my bosom called promise. That will, I am persuaded, open any lock in Doubting Castle. Then said Hopeful, that's good news, good brother. Pluck it out of thy bosom and try. Then Christian pulled it out of his bosom and began to try at the dungeon door, whose bolt, as he turned the key, gave back, and the door flew open with ease, and Christian and Hopeful both came out. He had the promise all along. He had the key that opened the door to his depression and despondency all along. What do you do with people? And I know this is a complicated issue. There's so much more physiological and so forth sometimes, but basically, what do you do with people who are going through spiritual depression? You take them to the promises of God. You get them into the promises of God in the Bible and help them to learn how to take the promises of God and turn them into prayer, because that's the key that will open any door in Doubting Castle. So let me give some final thrusts, if I may. What is the Lord calling you and me to do from this text? He is calling us to pray continually, fervently, believingly, perseveringly. And so I want to say these things. How is this going to happen, and what if I'm not? How do I apply it? Number one, get rid of any hindrance to this kind of praying. Is it laziness? Is it lack of commitment? Is it a failure to organize? Is there some hidden secret sin it's a pet sin that you just will not get rid of? Get rid of any hindrance to this kind of communion with God. Second, you need to say to yourself, this prayer, this kind of prayer, this command of Jesus is for me. As for the pastors, it's for the elders, for the deacons, it's for somebody else here, but it is for you. And so if you're old, it is for you. And so many of our older folk have been walking with God and they know how to pray, and it is for you. It is for you, young people, young Christians, it is for you. Let me say something to you. Your best friends are those who will help you hate sin and want to seek God. They will be your best friends. 1816, Torrington, Connecticut. A revival was started when four young ladies got serious about the things of God and began praying and reading the Bible together. And the revival came from those four young ladies, spread through the whole community. Children, small children, you are not too small to learn how to pray like this. With a heart before God that loves God and knows He loves you, and a heart that asks of God and wants His glory and wants His honor. Children, you are not too small for that. Way back in Scotland, long ago, there was a revival that started, and it came from children's prayer meetings. There were 120 children that were awakened to their need of Jesus, and prayer societies were formed, and it spread from the children to the adults. Children, this is for you. So get rid of all hindrance. This isn't for someone else. But let me say this. The only way in which you're going to pray this kind of prayer, have this kind of prayer life, is if you pray daily. Importunate prayer will not happen hit and miss. Importunate prayer without the habit of daily prayers is not likely to happen. Nehemiah 1:6, hear the prayer of thy servant, which I pray before thee now day and night. You go to the Psalms, you have morning and evening prayer. Actually, David mentions many times morning and evening prayer. You go to Daniel, he prayed morning and evening. You go to see the life of the Lord Jesus, the God-man, and it was morning and evening prayer. And of course, at other times as well. The morning and evening sacrifice. Why do we have morning and evening service on the Lord's Day? Well, one of the reasons is the strong stress on morning and evening worship that we find all through the Bible. Christopher Love, one of the Puritans, says, take a key. If you use it frequently, it will be bright, but if you lay it aside, it will soon grow rusty. Thus it is with a man's heart. Be frequent in prayer, and your heart will be bright. Let the key of prayer that opens heaven be used, and your prayers will enter heaven. But let this key of prayer be laid aside, and it will quickly go rusty. Pray daily. Pray daily. Plan and make it happen. But then I also want to say, this is the fourth thing, fourth thrust, emphasis as we bring things to a close. The fourth thing is, start where you are. Because I know that you can look back at the great prayer warriors of this church, you can look back through church history, you can look at Joseph Allain, whose wife wrote a memoir about him after his death, and she said he prayed every morning from 4 to 8. And you can look at that and say, there's just no hope for me. Don't do that. Now, first of all, he was a minister of the Word, and the minister of the Word is called to a lot of prayer. What's he called to do? To pray, to study, and to preach, essentially. That's what he's called to do. He needs to spend a lot of time in prayer. A lot of the minister's day needs to be in prayer. But every Christian is to pray. So take encouragement from the fact that Joseph Allain or John Knox or they didn't become these sorts of prayerful people all of a sudden. They began somewhere. Start where you are. And it's not the length so much as it is the consistency and the heart that you put in it of loving God and desiring to commune with Him. And then that leads me to the final thing, the most important thing that I think I have to say. The reason that this kind of praying doesn't happen is because we don't delight in God. And that, I think, is our fundamental problem. William Montague Dyke, this is an illustration that John and Steve Lawson uses. He uses this about the return of Jesus, but I'm going to make a different use of it. William Montague Dyke was a man who lived around 1900 or so. And I've actually looked, and there are reports of this in the old Chicago Tribune and in various newspapers around the world. He went blind when he was 10 years old. But he was a very bright young man. He went through one of the British universities. And then he fell in love with the daughter of a British admiral. And things had changed and progressed in knowledge about surgeries and so forth. And he was convinced, if I recall, it was by his father-in-law, but I may be wrong, that he was convinced to attempt this surgery that might give him eyesight. And so it was timed so that there would be a two-week stretch in which he would have bandages, and after 2 weeks, the bandages would be removed. And so Dyke had the surgery and had it timed so that the bandages would be removed on his wedding day. And he asked that his father be his best man to remove the bandages, and his doctor was also there. And as the bride was coming down the aisle, they removed the bandages, and he said, "You are more beautiful than I imagined." He could see. Now you see how that relates to the return of Christ, though you have to reverse it, don't you? Bride and bridegroom. But the time is coming in which there will be this beatific vision. We will just say, "You are more beautiful in holiness than ever I imagined." But do you know, and this is how I want to make use of the illustration for us, you can have a taste of that now because you are indwelt by the eschatological spirit. You can have a taste of that now in your communion with God and in your prayer life. So it's like going through the week where we now have eyes. We were blind, but now we see. We can see, but going through the week, the vision gets dim. And sometimes we don't see well. And it's like our eyes need eye salve. And it's almost as if our eyes are being wrapped up during the week and we can't see. But we get on our knees and we begin to pray. And we begin to delight in God and to fellowship with Him from the heart. And it's as if the Lord begins to remove the bandages. and places the eye salve, and we can see clearly again, and we can see well again, and we commune with God, and we say, "You're more beautiful than ever I could have imagined you to be." Thomas Goodwin said, "Our speaking to God by prayers and his speaking to us by answers thereunto is one great part of our walking with God. It's an essential part of the Christian's walk with God." But if you're here and you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, you cannot come into God's presence without the mediator. You have to have Jesus. In order to offer true prayer, the first prayer you should pray is through the mediator, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." If you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, trust him, come to him, believe in him. You do not have access to God without the mediator, Jesus Christ. Oh, people of God, sometimes I think in my own Christian life, I have not even begun to learn how to pray. Sometimes I believe that's true in the church as well. We're going to be having prayer meetings soon, are we not, Elder Valeni? And those prayer meetings give an opportunity for many of us to gather. Is someone going to say it's only a prayer meeting? Only a prayer meeting? Many opportunities in this church to gather and pray, and certainly alone. So what about you? Let us ask, seek, and knock, that it may be opened to you. People of God, the word of this text to you is, you have a trustworthy God who loves for you to pray. Pray on, pray on, pray on, pray on. And God's people said, amen.